If you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. While I don't think Gary meant it exactly that way, this is the fourth part of the same sermon. So this has been a long one. We've stretched it out over weeks, but it is still the same one. Trying to put legs on this massive section at the end of this great letter, 14:1 through 15:13, because it all comes down to living the life of Christ out in the church. And sometimes that's messier than we would like it to be. We like neat, and unless I'm having a garbage plate, in which case, messy's good. But in our churches and in our thoughts, we like things to come together in nice, neat ways. And you know, we've been working through four basic questions. What are the hills to die on? What are the things that might justify distance within the body of Christ, where we know we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, but we might have to labor in a separate field? What are the things that we need to continue to discuss with one another over time? And then where are the things where we just differ? Or where do we divide? Where do we depart from one another? Where do we dialogue? And where do we just dismiss it? And those are not easy things. And of course, trying to tell the difference between all that is difficult as well. You'll remember that we went back to 1 Corinthians 15, talked about things of first importance, and then to Ephesians to talk about these core non-negotiables that we absolutely cannot budge on in any way. One body, the church, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit regenerating us, one hope, the second coming and resurrection, one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, one faith, justification by faith, that we're joined to Him only by grace through faith. One baptism, which is unto Christ in water. One God and Father of all. And of course, one sole supreme authority, which is the Word of God. And where those essentials are in any way blurred or ignored or compromised or denied or contradicted, we have to divide. We have to say, we're in another camp. We're over here. But even where the issues are severe, as we talked about especially last time, 2 Timothy 2 tells us that we need to deal with those divisions with a certain heart attitude toward one another. And this has been a great scandal in our day and in previous ages. And so quickly we covered the fact that Paul told Timothy, first, don't get sucked into controversy. Don't live there. You don't want to be a controversial person. That's not where to live, at the boiling point of those things all the time. And to not be quarrelsome, to be armed combatants with other members of the body of Christ is not good. To remain kind, affable, not chafed or ticked off all the time with your doctrinal chip on your shoulder. To be able to teach, not merely trade opinions, but go to the Word and say, this is the teaching, the instruction that the Word gives us. To patiently endure evil when other people don't respond kindly to those approaches. And to correct with gentleness, seeking the other guy's liberation, not our domination. And then we started to pull apart some things which might justify distance between good believers. While we may have to be in a different church, may have to worship in a different atmosphere. And we looked at two that pretty much demand that. And the first, of course, was very simple and very straightforward. Language. If we're going to worship together, minister to one another, be with each other, we've got to speak the same language. Sometimes, even though you're speaking the same language, you're not speaking the same language. If you were to, men and women, you all know this, don't you? I mean, that's kind of the way it goes back and forth. But, you know, when a woman says it's hot in here, that may have nothing to do with the temperature whatsoever. And a man's just looking at the thermostat. It's the way we work. You go to England and you say, I've got a problem with my bonnet. They mean the hood of the car. They don't mean the thing on their heads. You talk to somebody in England about a problem with his screen. He's not talking about the LCD monitor. He's talking about his windshield. So we've got to talk the same language. And that's true in a very practical sense. So if you're in a church, you need to be in a church that, I would assume, for virtually everybody here, that speaks English. Or at least Americanized English. And then we can go from there. There's a second one that we said pretty much demands that, and that's geography. You've got to be able to be a part of a church where you can actually plug in, where you can minister and be ministered to, where you can be part of the fellowship. This came back to me this week in a very practical way in our own congregation. I got a phone call earlier in the week from Pete Reed, and Pete hadn't been here, but we talked about the sermon from last week, and very tearfully we talked together, and then he said, "Here, I'll give you this, and you can read this to the congregation." Dear brothers and sisters of ECF, through much prayer and consideration, Erica and I have felt led to serve in a local church within our community. It's a long hike for them out there. And they can't be plugged into what goes on here on a regular basis. And they said, we need to do that. We talked about this in detail last week. Please know that this change is not due to any dissatisfaction with ECF, with its members, or theological or doctrinal positions. We're simply acting on the Lord's prompting in our hearts in this direction, and we're going to miss everyone and hope to cross paths at a future time. We prayed together and cried together, and I affirmed that that was a right decision. You need to be in a place where you can be plugged in and be a part, and that that's not possible for them with us here. So that's a demand. That comes out of that passage. But then we talked about a third one, which may require separation in a group, and that would be a difference in philosophy of ministry. We spent our time unpacking the difference between Paul and Barnabas's approach to ministry and why they needed to separate. And we want to go on and finish the list this morning. But in order to do that, I need to give you two more prefacing qualifiers. A couple more things to think through as we put all of this together and say, how are we going to function individually and as a congregation, and when we confront these issues in the future? How are we going to put legs on 14:1 through 15:13 and really still live together in this congregation, even with the differences we have? And the two things I'd like to bring to your attention before we get back to the notes are that we need to wrestle with the reality of experience and the reality of description. I'll unpack those for you. But the answer to the first one is why you have those somewhat enigmatic passages of Scripture read for you this morning. I'm going to tie those together for you. There's a reason why I had those four particular things picked out. But the truth is that every group, when you get together, we each bring our personal and prior experiences to the table when we walk through the door. Some of us with good experiences and some of us with bad experiences. All of those inform us, and we walk into a church and we say, I had this bad experience there, hope that doesn't happen here. Or I had this good experience there, hope we can duplicate it here. And usually both parties get disappointed in the process. But we bring those things to the table. We're human beings. And some of us have been in good churches and bad churches, and some of you have been in 2, 3, 10, 12 churches over the years. Who knows? And all of those experiences you bring to the table, and when you come through the door, that's part of your thinking and the way that you interact with this group, the way that you see us and the way that you hear us and what goes on. And the problem being, I think, as it stands right now, I've been here longer than anybody else in this congregation. I've been here, I think, 31 years, almost 32 years. And even my mom and dad only came a year later. Ivan and Nancy came that year, I think, after. But I've been here longer than anybody. So I haven't been to a lot of other churches, but I do have those prior church experiences that I bring to the table. Things I like, things I dislike, things I was comfortable with, things I didn't find comfort with. And you do the same thing. Our problem is that we can't let our subjective experience define the nature of whole truth for others or for others, whether it's good or bad. If we do that, we've become the definers of truth, period. And our experience can't take us there. Now, let me try and point out what the problem is with all of that. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9, the first portion we had read for us this morning. Matthew chapter 9. Picking up in the 27th verse. Now, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Now, this was the first denomination formed in the New Testament. And let me show you how it works. For them, their experience was, the way that you get God to heal your blindness is you cry out for Him. You have to be the initiator. Jesus wasn't crying out for them. They cried out for Him. And crying out for Him, they even then had to follow after Him and try and get to His house. And after they get to the house, He finally questions them about their faith and says, "Do you think I'm able to do this?" And they answer in the affirmative. And then what does He do? He touches their eyes. I don't know if He did it with His thumbs or His fingers. I'm sure somebody's got a theology on that somewhere. But He touched their eyes and they could see. And so you know what? They went out and they told the other blind people. The way you need to do this is you need to call out for Jesus and then try and find your way to His house. And when it's the way blind people get healed, mind you. And when you get there, He's going to ask you about your faith and you tell Him you can believe. And then He's going to put His hands on you and He's going to heal you. So far, so good. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Picking up in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. Well, we've already got problems, don't we? The experience is vastly different. The blind man wasn't crying out. Matter of fact, other people brought him to Jesus. Maybe that's the way this is supposed to work. Maybe we're supposed to take people and bring them to Jesus, whether they want to or not, right? Just get them there. And they brought him to Him and they begged Him to touch him. The blind man didn't beg to be touched. They begged Jesus to touch him. I think there's something wrong with this healing. I can tell right away, it's suspect. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. This is totally weird. And then He spit on his eyes and laid His hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Here's the second denomination. Well, I don't know. First of all, Jesus just touching your eyes? I mean, if you really want healed, He needs to spit on them. I mean, that's gross, right? It's icky. It's unsanitary. What did it spit on your eyes? It's just weird. But He does it, doesn't He? He spits on the guy's eyes. And then what does He do? The guy can't see clearly yet. This is really the problem, isn't it? Because if you're really going to be healed from your blindness, you know you need the second blessing. You do, don't you? Right? It's a two-stage thing. So the first guy, I mean, he got healed. He could see. But he's probably just still seeing people as trees walking. Right. But the guy with the second blessing, he can see clearly, right? So he starts his church, the spitting church. You got the touch the eyes church and you got the spit in the eyes church, right? Because the way you really get healed, I mean really get healed. He got healed, but he didn't get really healed. You want to get really healed? Got to get them to spit in your eyes. And the way that happens is other people drag you there and they pray for you. And they're the ones who get it done. You can't call out to God. You can't call out to Christ. The blind guy, the first blind guy was an anomaly. It was strange. He cried out, weird, shouldn't happen. He didn't know Jesus was actually drawing him. Isn't that where we would go with it? We're going to pour all kinds of theology into this, aren't we? Because it's our experience. And our experience defines how it ought to happen. Well, let's go to the next one, Mark chapter 10. It's going to get worse. Mark chapter 10, just a couple pages over. Picking up in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The first blind guy's cheering him on. That's how it's done. That's good. Just call out for mercy. You'll get mercy. So he's calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And many of the people rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now the first guy's a little upset. Because the first two guys, they had to give a confession of faith first. Jesus said, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes," and then he healed them. No confession of faith here. It's suspect, isn't it? Probably not a real healing. It's probably weird. So, anyway, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Touch my eyes, spit on my eyes, and then give me the second blessing." No, he just said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And then terribly disappointingly, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight. Jesus didn't spit on him. Jesus didn't touch him. And he got healed. But he was cheated, right? Because the guys who had their eyes touched are saying, "Jesus didn't touch him. I don't know if he can really see." And the other guy who said, "He didn't get spit on and he didn't get the second blessing, I'm really sure he can't see." But this guy's walking around seeing. So he starts a third church. It's the church of the spoken word. All Jesus has to do is say it and you'll be healed. All right. So you got the church of the touch the eyes church over here. You got the spit in the eyes church and the second blessing here. And you got the just speak the word and I'll be healed church over here. Wait a minute, it gets worse. We aren't done yet. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse 1. "Now as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Why didn't he announce that on the other two, on the other three? Why is that unique to this? I'm troubled. Can't be an authentic experience because it's different. Right? "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Then having said these things, he spat on the ground. Now the spitting guy's real happy that he spit. The problem is he didn't spit in his eyes, he spit on the ground. Confusion reigns. How's Jesus heal people? Does he touch them? Does he spit on him and then touch him a second time? Does he just say the word? Now he's spitting on the ground. Thoroughly confusing. So he spits on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anoints the man's eyes with the mud and says to him, "Now you've got to do something." He didn't tell the other three they had to do something. Why does he tell this guy he's got to do something? It's very frustrating. So he says, "You go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so he washed and he came back seeing. And we've got a fourth denomination. The only way you really get your eyesight is if he spits on the ground and makes mud. And then when he makes the mud, he puts it on your eyes. And then you have to follow up by going to the pool of Siloam and getting washed. And then you can see. So which one's right? How does Jesus heal blind eyes? Got a problem, don't we? Now, let me talk about your experience and mine. Whose experience are you defining by yours? Right? This is the way he did it with me. Must be the way he does it with everybody. No. No, you see, the bottom line was they all came away seeing. That's why the core negotiables are what make it important. That's why those are the things that we can't fudge on anyway, but there may be a host of ways that gets experienced. And as soon as I take my experience and now lay that over on the other person and say, you've got to have it the way I had it, you've got to have experienced it the way I experienced it, or it's not authentic, it's suspect, something's wrong with it. Why didn't you get the second thing? Why didn't he make mud and put it on your eyes? I checked. I didn't see any mud on your eyes. I don't think you can really see. Of course, you walk away seeing. But everybody else has made the judgment you can't because he didn't touch your eyes. Or he just spoke the word. Or he did it in a two-step process. Now, that's true about our salvation, too. Yeah, I dare say, if we were to open up the floor right now and talk to everybody here, the varying experiences of how you came to Christ, and whether or not you were perceptive enough to know He was working first, or you were crying out to Him first, or whatever that looked like, oh, beloved, we can't pour that on the other people, you see. What we do is we call them to Christ. That's what we do. We preach Christ and Him crucified, not our experience. Not our experience in our former church, not our experience in the next church, not our experience in three churches back, good or bad. You're in this church, and we have different experiences. And isn't that the body of Christ? I've talked to mothers that have had numerous children. Most of them tell me each birth was different. They were all births. They were all different. How's that happen? We need to be concerned that we cannot make our experience the delineator for other people in the church. This is imperative. Or we're going to end up with these four guys and, you know, the person who was prayed for by one of the disciples and healed from their blindness is going to have a bone to pick with all four of these guys. Right? Varying experiences. If any of these healed and built a theology of how God heals blindness built on their own experience and then demanded of others, we end up with utter chaos. Now the second issue, prefacing problem here, is description. In other words, we have varying abilities to describe what it is we've experienced. Some have now reflected on their experience through the Word of God, and they've seen how God works in ways ahead of time, how He's working in the heart and mind and drawing and doing that. Some are aware now as they look back in retrospect and can see that. Others can't. And why is that a problem? Often, what we've been taught goes unquestioned. Previous church, previous two churches, previous five churches. When I was growing up, I was taught Fords are the best cars. Don't laugh. They are. That was until I found out Ford stood for frequently on repair docks or found on roads dead, or whatever it was. You find out, all right, maybe Fords aren't the best, but how many things have we imbibed over the years? We've never really questioned it, but it's gone into our theology. It's gone into the way we deal with people and with things. I did this for years. There are certain people with certain names, but because I knew somebody in grade school who was really icky with that name, I still think when I meet somebody with that name that they're icky too. And they may or they may not be. But we do that. We bring those things over. We also bring over how we've reasoned. Often we've reasoned through problems, or through scriptural things, but we haven't reasoned through the breadth of Scripture. D.A. Carson is so good at dealing with this. Matter of fact, when he was here, he nailed me to the wall on it about 5 or 6 or 8 times, which is that you can't absolutize one verse. You've got to go through the breadth of Scripture and say, what does all Scripture teach on this thing? How do I put all that together? I can't just snatch one and say, this is it. Because Scripture teaches in a number of ways, and we've got to broaden our understanding of how Scripture deals with those things. As I've just noticed, what we've experienced, we sometimes receive as definitive without comparison with others. You want to read an excellent essay on this. It's Jonathan Edwards' essay on religious affections, where he talks about the various manifestations of the Spirit during the time of the revival. And he said, just because the experiences are odd or weird doesn't mean they're inauthentic. But just because they're authentic doesn't mean that a person is spiritually superior or has some special place. Why do we do that, Sam? But we do. So easy for us. We also have differences in our ability to articulate those things. Shedd is particularly helpful here. William G.T. Shedd, my favorite of the systematic theologians from the 1800s. Sadly, this set is out of print. It's a 2-volume set on the history of Christian doctrine, tracing through how doctrines have been crystallized over the centuries as the church has dealt with various things. But he has some wonderfully helpful words on this. Each particular branch of the Christian church possesses its peculiarities by virtue of which it is denominational and particular. That's where these things come from. We have our little particular thing and we kind of hold to it and we like it. Or maybe we don't like it, but it's still what we grew up with and it's ours. And we own it. And it has to inform everything for us. It's sometimes difficult to specify this point of difference, so much so that the hasty observer oftentimes concludes, just from the general similarity of their religious experience, that there is no real difference between the groups or doctrinal basis for those denominations, because they all hold the head and are properly called evangelical. I remember a few months ago I did some research and put it in a sermon where I found that there were, 168 Baptist denominations in the United States. And some of them, the only difference was that one group used a particular Bible all the time. That was it. They built a denomination around it. It was their experience. The peculiarities of evangelical churches appear with more distinctness in their creeds than in their religious experience. When we draw it down and try to formulate it, that's where we find out where our real differences are. And that's right. And that's good. We do need to do that. We need to draw down and say, this is what we really believe. But hence, the scientific observer must leave the sphere of feeling and practice and pass over to theory and dogmatic statement in order to reach the real difference between varieties of Christians. Tried by the test of exact dogmatic statement, there is a plain difference between the system of the Arminian and that of the Calvinist. But tried by the test of practical piety and devout feeling, there's little difference between the character of John Wesley and John Calvin. Most of us probably came to Christ in an Arminian church under the preaching of some Arminian guy. What'd they do? They preached the gospel. And yet, we flog and whip, don't we? We love to do it. This happens for two reasons, he says. In the first place, the practical religions, in practical religious life, is much more a direct product of the Holy Spirit than it is the speculative construction of scriptural truth. You know you're born again long before you figure out what the Bible says about what being born again took. This really came home to me when Vijay was here from India. Vijay had slowly been getting a grasp of the doctrines of grace and election and predestination, all those various things. And he came to me one day and we were talking about it and he said, I had no idea from a biblical standpoint how God had been working with me before I came to conversion. He says, it's astounding to me. And he said, it finally dawned on me. He said, when someone mentioned to me that you Americans often teach your children that the way you get babies is that the stork delivers them. And he says, everybody in India knows you find babies in rose bushes. I dare say that not a one of you here has an actual mental recollection of passing down the birth canal and exiting the body. And yet we spend endless time dividing over speculation of what must have actually happened. Who cares? You got born. See? And we go down the wrong road. And now we're all tied up in knots over varying descriptions of how it happened. I don't know. I was there, but I don't remember a thing. I don't remember a thing for the first few years. And I don't think it was the drugs. I think we aren't equipped. And most of us come to Christ without clear understanding of how God worked or what that looked like. But we're in Christ. And it's good for us to go back and say, well, what does Scripture say about that? How does that happen? And some may have a better grasp of that than others. But does that make them less alive? As John Flavel would say, a baby is still as much a true child of its father in the crib, though it cannot formulate as clear an understanding of who his father is as a teenager. Now that's true. And yet, we'll flog the babies for not knowing what teenagers know. Or what we've learned over time. Or what the Spirit's revealed in His Word as we've searched it and systematized it and read differently. Little more from Shed. Two Christians being regenerated by one and the same Spirit possess one and the same Christian character and therefore, on abstract principles, ought to adopt one and the same statement of Christian belief. And on the core things we do, there's no question there. On attempting its construction, however, they pass into the sphere of human understanding and human science, and it is within this sphere that the divergence begins and the foundation for denominational existence is laid. In the second place, the divergence is seen when in the creed rather than in the character, because one mind is more successful in understanding and interpreting the Christian experience than another is. And unquestionably, evangelical denominations would be much more nearly agreed in their dogmatic theology if the power of accurate statement were equally possessed by all. Those things are true. So what's that mean in the church? I grew up in Pentecostalism. I've seen men with their eyes closed, one in particular, run the length of the church on the backs of the pews with his eyes closed. I don't know how he did it. Did it make him spiritually wonderful? No. It made him lucky. He didn't fall and break his neck. We're pleased with that. But it happened. The problem is that we begin to attach importance to externals and to descriptions and to experiences beyond where the Scripture goes and then lay these on top of other people and say, be my brand of Christian. And Romans 14:1 through 15:13 is saying, Jewish Christian, with your still living with the reality of the law there and the concern over the Sabbath and the concern over this drinking of wine and eating of meat and Gentile Christian, which you've never been under that system and these things are not an issue to you, come together in the same body and don't judge the other guy and don't look down on him. Isn't that powerful? You mean because they don't know my liberty yet, they aren't inferior spiritually? No, they're Christ's. Don't stick your finger in God's eye. If they belong to Him, they're His. And you mean those guys who have that liberty, aren't they just going to fall into license tomorrow? God's able to make them stand. Trust the Holy Spirit a bit. But don't overlay those on top of one another. Instead, don't bring judgment and don't bring despising. Augustine, in Book 4, Section 22 on Christian doctrine, urges his readers to remember that interpretations of the Scripture do not carry the same authority as do the words of Scripture themselves. Because our interpretations can often err, and they need to grow and mature and be more and more informed by the breadth of Scripture. And oh, how quickly we can arrive at rigidness. More places where we might depart but not divide. Let's go back to sorting those out. So if you've been keeping your notes, and you know in those first three, we looked at language and we looked at geography and we looked at a difference of philosophy and ministry. Let's look now at the rest of those. We'll pick up what are some other places where we might need to separate from one another and labor in different fields and yet own one another still as brothers in the body of Christ. And these are legitimate. They're places where they have to happen at times. All of it, and we'll come back to that in a second, all of it to be handled with the right heart. I don't care how serious the divide is. I don't care how raucous the heretic is. We're still to treat him in a Christ-like way. Doesn't mean we accept his heresy. Doesn't mean that we don't exercise discipline over it. Does mean that our heart attitude has to be right. And that's what he calls us to here. What's another reason why we may need to separate? This may come as a shock to some of you because you don't think of it in these terms. But do you know what the main difference between Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists are? Polity. That's your next note. Polity. Church government. Do you know what the first form of church government that we can trace in the history of the church was? Episcopalian. That's scary. They had local pastors and they had bishops and they had archbishops. Actually, they named them differently. The bishops over a city were called metropolitans. And then the guys who had many cities were called patriarchs. And then the local guys were pastors. And there was this hierarchical system. But it had to do, if you want to have a fun read this afternoon, go home and find the 39 articles of the Church of England. You'll find an extraordinary statement of doctrinal stuff that we would agree with virtually every point on. Matter of fact, I think the only one I disagree on is baptism. But it's a difference in church polity. Presbyterians. That's a weird bunch, isn't it? I mean, they've got to have all these separate elders, and then these elders are all joined together into a synod, and then the synod reports to the General Assembly. And the General Assembly is the arbiter. But there's some safety in that structure at times. It's not all bad. And a lot of them went there. When I came to this church, our initial constitution and bylaws, which we had actually gotten from another church originally before we were ever here, said pastor's king and he stays king till he quits or dies. That's good. That's an excellent system. If you got a good guy, and if you got a crumb, you got no way to get rid of him. One of the first calls that we have as pastors here is to protect you against us. And one of the ways we did that was go back and say we need to redo this constitution and bylaws so that there's accountability and a plurality of elders. And so that can go back and forth and nobody gets to run away with the farm. We did that for y'all. I lost the king thing. I missed my crown. But it's been good. Necessary. It might be a shock to some of you that that's how R.C. Sproul's church functions. It's an independent Presbyterian church, just like us. Local plurality of elders, not affiliated with a denomination. It's weird. And then there's elder-led, elder-rule, pastor-led. If you came out of a Southern Baptist background, deacons probably perform most of the same function that elders are supposed to perform. So here again, we're not even talking the same language. I say we're going to do something with a deacon. Somebody says, "Whoop, that's an elder," or at least in function. And it's not. all that has to be sat down and worked through and talked through. And how do we work through it and talk through it? Not getting caught up in controversy. Being kind with one another. Boy, timing's everything. I must have been waiting for that call. And we work through those things. But church polity. Now, the truth is you may not be comfortable under the type of polity we have here. That may be a difficulty for you. You may find that there's more comfort or more safety in a Presbyterian structure or in an Episcopalian structure. I'm not blown away by that. That may be a necessity for you. And that may be a reason why we have to split, especially if you've got people in leadership who have a different philosophy of polity. Obviously, all the leadership here has to be agreed that a plurality of elders is the way we function or we can't function. So that's got to happen within a group. And when you join this church and become a member, you say, hey, I'm willing to come under that type of church polity. I'm becoming a member because I'm taking on the church governance the way that you have it listed in the Constitution and bylaws. A fifth one would be practice. What I mean by practice is the carrying out of the essentials that we talked about in Ephesians, going back a couple of weeks, where we talk about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, how does that baptism get carried out? Well, big portions of the church believe that should be carried out in infancy. Other portions of the church say, no, it should be believer's baptism. We're committed to a stand of believer's baptism. We're convinced that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. But I've got to be honest with you. If John Calvin or John Wesley came through the back door and said, I want to be a member here, I'd struggle a little with saying no. I mean, we'd have to work through something there. We'd have to find out what the deal is. Now, my friend John Sawtell used to pastor the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America over in Penfield. John and I talked about this a lot. John, the RPCNA is a very conservative denomination. It is Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian. It's Reformed. It's Reformed Presbyterian. And they are Scottish Covenanters, which means they believe that as you join the church, that church also covenants before God on behalf of this nation. So that they have a tie-in to this country as part of God's direct line. And with that, they believe in infant baptism and an infant baptism that introduces people into the covenant community. And then within their group, there's dicey things about whether or not that actually does something spiritually for the child or not. That's open for debate within their circles. Well, John and I got talking about this. This is one of the things I love about the Pastors Fellowship we host here once a month. So I've got Presbys and Independents and Baptists and guys in all sorts of places. And so we decided we'd have a debate about that among our Pastors Fellowship. And so I got elected to do the portion for the believer's baptism. So the rest of them were scared. And John got the part on infant baptism. And so I got up and I delivered my heart on what I believe the Scripture taught on believer's baptism. And John, to his credit, stood up and he said, let me tell you, he said, I was raised, my initial schooling, my undergrad work was in a fundamentalist university. He said, I was raised in a Christian home, Reformed Presbyterian home. I went to Westminster on the West Coast, was schooled under those guys and got my MDiv there. And he said, I never once until this morning ever heard a biblical case for believer's baptism. Can you imagine that? The thing that he said was, what shocks me is, you actually make sense. I mean, you can do it out of the Bible. I said, yeah, we didn't pluck it out of the air. It's not like infant baptism. Which elicited about the same response that morning. So, but John and I were on the radio together for several years. Now, when I went and preached at his church, because of the way that they're structured, polity-wise, I could preach at his church, but I couldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. I'm not offended by that. It's the way they structure that. It's okay. I didn't preach on baptism. I didn't think that'd be wise. Right? And they sing psalms only. No hymns, only psalms. And they sing them without instruments. Because the Latin, a cappella, means as in the chapel, without instruments of any kind. So I sang psalms without instruments. I didn't dry up, didn't wither, nothing died. It was really okay. John came here to preach for me. He didn't preach on baptism. And he sang hymns and rejoiced in them. He has a conviction. He believes the Scripture should lead us in one way, but that's not a place where we divide. You see? Oh, that's so important for us. We own the same Christ. See? Practice may call us. Psalmody only may be an issue. Where, you know, if that's what you're convicted of and you need to worship that way, you may need to be in a church where you can do that. But you're my brother, you're my sister if you're in Christ, and that's legitimate. Position, doctrinal position, number 6. It'd be very rare where a confirmed self-conscious Arminian would be able to stay long and comfortably in a confirmed self-conscious Calvinistic congregation, and vice versa. It's doable. I've done it. It's not easy. And especially if you're going to avoid contention and making that the center of how you relate to one another. But it would be wisest not to try and cross that. And you're going to be comfortable with those groups that are Arminian in thought. And those of you that are Calvinistically bent, you're going to be more comfortable in a congregation that's that way. But that doesn't make them lesser, whichever group that is you're looking at. See, we're not by Romans 14:1 through 15:13, you're not allowed to look at the other guy and say, well, that's sin because you hold that, if he holds to the central things. Nor the other guy look back and say, you're a lesser Christian because you hold that. It's a different way of living. Can you imagine what was going on? Can you imagine the perpetual headache Jesus had for 33 years because nobody knew doctrine the way he did? If he was going to separate from everybody who did not understand doctrine as well as he did, he would not have been able to relate to a single human being. Nobody had it right. Only him. And how does he deal with people? Gently, lovingly, sweetly. One-on-one, savingly. And not spending all his time nitpicking the differences. Teaching, growing, admonishing, encouraging. What a Christ. That's what he's calling us to. It's harder, isn't it? It's easier to get the book of rules. I want him to tell me how to just settle every one of these points. I don't want him to throw me back and say, no, live by the Holy Spirit and love your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want him to say, this is what's right. Now you can nail him. He doesn't do it. He forces us to live in a way we can't naturally, that we must depend upon the Holy Spirit to love each other. He forces us into it. He's so good that way. Emphasis, number 7. You may need to be in a church where the emphasis is different. I picked 2 quick examples. One would be Pentecostal charismatic versus a total cessationist view of the work of the Spirit in our day. It's a hot topic. And it's one where that may become an issue. I can tell you that even among the elders here, we have varying shades of understanding those issues. So what? So what? What's the bottom line? We serve together because Christ has put us here to do a work, to sustain a place for the worship of His name, to see His gospel preached, to see His people raised up in the truth of Scripture, and to grow in grace. And those emphases may become centrally important to one group or the other. and where they aren't, then it's going to be wise to split. It's going to be wise to be in different church. That's okay. The problem only comes with the judging and the despising, not with the fact that those things may need to be sorted out in different things. Maybe a body that's more evangelistically oriented versus one that's more body oriented or discipleship oriented. Those are legitimate. And if you're an on fire evangelist, you're going to need to be in a church that supports that and is a part of that. Or if you're one of those who just says, you know, my whole life is invested in discipling others and really helping them grow in Christ, you need to be where that's going to happen well. And that's legitimate. It's okay. It's good. Let me give you the eighth one. It's the worst of all. I say the worst of all because it's the most difficult. Worship styles. Worship styles. Oh, this is always hard, isn't it? This is the one that gets everybody fired, tossed out, mad, angry. Isn't it funny that the thing that makes us angriest is the thing is rejoicing before God? It's kind of like blind Bartimaeus crying out, "Oh Lord, heal me!" Shut up! He's evangelizing. Can't you see? Okay, I'm trying to respond. Shut up. A couple years ago, last time we were up at Keswick, and I had to speak. They had some younger, more enthusiastic musicians. And it was pulse-pounding, head-throbbing, loud music. Driving, boom, boom, boom. And I'm old. And, you know, they're done by very sincere young men who really wanted to serve God with their talent. It was terribly distracting to me. I spent the whole time in the pew before I was supposed to speak with my eyes closed, trying to pray, because all I'm thinking is AC/DC, Led Zeppelin, Dire Straits, Supertramp. I'm listening, all right? And the music's driving me nuts. But the music was over, and they listened to the Word, and they responded to the Word, and they rejoiced. I said, I need to get back with the old fogies. It's too hard on me. All right? That's going to be true. You know, any congregation has little ones and middle ones, older ones, senior ones. And you say, how do we do that for the whole group? How do we do it in a way that's useful and edifying and truthful? We're not going to hit a bullseye every time. We're just not. What we're going to be called to is to deal with one another out of love and grace and work through it. Dialogue. It's okay. And maybe it's not going to fit everybody. Because there is no, believe me, somebody my size knows there's no such thing as one size fits all. There's no one thing that's ever fit me. You know, unless Omar the tent maker made it. Those are hard things. They're difficult. Traditional, contemporary, cultural's ever changing. Years ago, I remember this well because I remember the discussion in the car on the way home with my mom and dad. I was a little kid. We went to a funeral, ostensibly a Christian funeral. And somebody got up to sing at the funeral. And they sang, "Don't Step on Mother's Roses." If you were born, I mean, probably never after 1939 was that song ever heard. And it was a secular song to boot. Had nothing to do with worship. They sang it, and I remember the dialogue going home. Yeah, there's things like that that just aren't going to work. They're not going to be fitting. You know, you can't bring in "Bridge Over Troubled Waters," "Sail On Silver Girl" still has no good spiritual significance, if you know the third verse. We have a lot of variants, and we're going to bring those experiences and everything with us into this congregation. And how are we gonna make that happen? How are we gonna work through that. And we're going to love each other in Christ. That's what we're going to do. We're going to love each other. Because that's the call. That's the call. To get the gospel preached to a lost world and to edify one another in the Savior. That's the call. Right? And sometimes it's going to be hard. Now, virtually none of these things that we've looked at, except language and geography, absolutely have to separate us. If only both sides would refrain from requiring their distinctive from others. But that's where the real problem arises, doesn't it? The problem isn't that we have distinctives and might want to fellowship and labor more closely and easily with those who share them. But when they become paramount to us, so as to either bring us to the place where we judge or despise the other party, then we've got the problem. That's the difficulty. Now, all of these may be legitimate if several things are kept in tension. And let me close with these. And I know I've gone over. Thank you. You've been so patient. I spoke at a place not long ago, and before the second service, which was in the evening, a guy came up to me who was in the early service, and he says, "What's that on your wrist?" I said, "This?" He says, "Yeah, does it work?" He had been in the early service. I said, "Yeah, but I'm in a different time zone. And I got a cushion going here." Let's go back and draw some basic things out of Romans 14 and 15 and cap it off with three other ideas. We may not, on the basis of any of these kinds of issues, judge the other party as necessarily in sin, or try to bind them by our convictions. See, the problem when we start pronouncing things sin that the Bible doesn't is that we have taken God's place. You don't want to do that. God does not take kindly to people pronouncing sin based on their view and not solidly on what Scripture calls sin. We just don't want to go there. Secondly, we may not, on the basis of any of these kinds of issues, despise the other party as necessarily inferior and try to bind them by our convictions. We can't go there. Just can't do that. Here's a confession. I know this is dragging it out, but I'm king. The other day when I feel down, I have a sinful pattern, one of my sinful patterns. I was feeling down, and this is a sinful pattern of mine. I'm going to confess it to you, and I'm not joking about it. It's just reality. It's something I have to deal with in me. And one of those is I will go onto the web and find a preacher who I know is a real jerk and listen to one of his sermons and pick it apart and then feel good. I do, and I'm confessing it to you. I have to repent of it. It's something I need to deal with, but I've done it. No doubt you have, too, with one of my tapes. But anyway, I listened to this guy. He is a raving lunatic. He is an absolute, certifiably psychotic nut. And he preached one of the most convicting sermons I've heard in years. And God said, "See, he may be nuts, but he's mine." I was so quick to despise him. And I was so wrong. He's still a nut. He's still a lunatic. I would not advise anybody listening to 99% of his stuff. But you know what? He opens the Bible, and as much as he murders it, Christ gets preached. And people get converted. And that ministry's gone on for years. Well, God took him home a couple years ago. We're grateful. Third. I mean that. It was good that he went home. It was good for him. It was good for us. Third. Doesn't mean I hate him. Third, no matter what we do, we need to maintain the spirit of 2 Timothy 2. Don't get sucked into controversy. Don't get quarrelsome. maintain kindness, ability to teach, not just swap opinions, patiently endure evil when the others don't listen, and correct with gentleness with an eye to win your brother. Fourth, this is a little more down home, nitty gritty. If you're in a church, and I've given you instruction for whether you're here or you're going to be in some other place at some other time, who knows? I've got to preach to you like to protect you from us too. If leadership has changed, and now this isn't the church you've joined, I'm not speaking about us specifically, but some other place or whatever, hold steady in a right spirit unless a non-negotiable is at stake or until you can't bear it any longer. That may come. And if you can't bear it, then leave. But do it with 2 Timothy on your lips. It's okay. It's legitimate. If leadership has remained steady and you're the one who's changed, probably better for you to leave than cause a mutiny. Probably better. And lastly, in finding the need to labor in other parts of God's field rather than with this group or that group, we really do need to learn to minimize, whenever possible, the adoption of group labels and pet vocabulary. I love buzzwords. Buzzwords are shorthand. They're easy. They're preloaded. But as much as they're preloaded with my meanings, they're preloaded with the meanings the people hear them with. And they're dangerous. Better to speak biblically, soundly and biblically, so that we can come back and talk about the same things. On essentials to being a Christian, we have to divide. On things of practice or non-definitive texts, we may depart, but that's where we continue loving dialogue among the brothers. The sad part of the church today is that once we find our distinctive and then separate, we stop dialoguing. And that should never be in the body of Christ. And on things we can't know or will not produce a difference in faith or practice, like we talked about last week, if it's superlapsarian, infralapsarian, sublapsarian, translapsarian, don't waste your time. It's not worth the argument. You can't know what was going on in God's mind before He created anything. Sorry. Unless He reveals it in His Word, our extrapolations are all subject to still being questioned. So why waste our time when we've got such great things to do like preach Christ and love each other in His name? Father, these have been exposing and interesting and difficult passages. And I thank You that You don't just give us the answers, but force us then to begin to love the way You love. We're often like those who say, "Lord, give me faith," but we really don't want to have anything to trust You for or in. We want to love, but we don't want to love people past the things we don't like, or the things we don't understand, or the things we want to change. This kind of love calls for something we can't do in ourselves. It calls for a work of Your Spirit. It calls us to live like Christ did, dealing with everybody who was defective when He alone was perfect, and yet doing it in such graciousness and love and gentleness and never compromising the truth, rebuking where it was necessary, and yet maintaining such deep love and pursuit of people. It's hard for us, Father. We bring so many things to the table. Our sinfulness in our attitudes, our fallenness, that we don't reason as well as we ought. Our experiences that have become cast in stone for us, good or bad. All sorts of things. They're hard. And we want You to work in us as a congregation. We want You to break those walls down for us. We
want you to teach us how to love each other the way Christ did. So that a loudmouth pop off like Peter can still be your apostle. How a doubter like Thomas can still be yours. How prideful and arrogant the sons of thunder who want to call down fire on people can still be your chosen ones. How those who want to hold your right hand and left hand in glory can still be the ones you ministered to so sweetly. How that whole group who said they would never forsake you and then all did, and yet you still wash their feet. We want to be like that. And we can't be by ourselves. So we plead with you for your Spirit to work it in us and to pursue you in it, that Christ might be all in all, that He might be so amazingly lived out in this place that we hardly know what to do with it. Lord, we don't want to minimize the realities of genuine differences, and we know there's places where truth would be sacrificed in the name of unity, and we can't do that either. We've got to hold the line. But oh, show us the genuine, scriptural, loving latitude that's truly ours, and help us to live it. In your name we pray. Amen.